All right, let's get our Bible, if you would. Turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. We will begin reading in verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray together. Our Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word together. Lord, thank you for the church of God and for the work of grace that you've done in each and every person's heart here. Lord, thank you for those that have strength to be back with us, that haven't been with us for some time because of health problems. Lord, thank you for that. And we pray for those that are now at this moment bearing health problems and are struggling. Lord, please give them grace. Lord, our hearts ache for those people and the burdens they bear. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us in our faith, and that the word of God would effectually work in us and we that believe. And we, Lord, we pray for, what each and every person's need is. You are the only person that knows that. But according to our needs, Lord, we pray that you would supply those needs and that you would guide as we guide our hearts and our minds as we look at your word. And please give me grace and help to know what to say and how to say it to your people, and that they might be edified and strengthened from your word. And Lord, we pray that all that's done, that everything that's done would bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and would draw us closer to him. Because we ask in his name, amen. In Revelation chapter 2, this, of course, the interpretation of Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, it is multi-layered. And so you have in one part of Revelation 2 and 3, in one way to look at it, and this is a valid way to look at it, is these are letters written around 90 or 95 AD to seven churches in the province of Asia. And we've already studied that in Acts, which is where Ephesus was, and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and all the others. These are actual seven letters that the Lord sent by means of John, who is the final apostle to die, to these seven churches that addressed some current issues that and the current condition of these churches in the province of Asia in that time period. All right, that's the historical view. And then you can also look at these letters to the seven churches in a prophetical view. In other words, you can look at how each church represents a period of time in the church age. And I think that's, in fact, I know that's a valid way to view these things here. But I want to look at, in particular, the historical view as it relates to Ephesus. Now, if you call to remembrance, you'll remember that in the book of Acts, as in our study, we've gone through chapter 19 and chapter 20 recently. We're in chapter 20 now. But in chapter 19 deals with Paul's ministry, about 3 years of his ministry in Ephesus. And so I wanted to kind of take that and compare it to what we see here. Because historically speaking, these seven letters were written to these churches, and in particular to Ephesus, about 30 or 40 years after Paul was there. So what you can see is you know how the church was kind of got started, its inception, because we read that in Acts chapter 19, and we saw how the church, its history and its background. We know that there was a powerful demonstration of God's Spirit in Ephesus. The Bible says that the Lord granted special miracles to be done by the hands of Paul. And that was in Ephesus. And we also read how that the Spirit of God began to take ground away from Satan in a way that in which there none of God's people were present, and yet God is working. And I'm referring to the seven sons of Sceva. You remember they tried to cast the devil out of the man, and he just leapt onto them, and the name of Christ was magnified. That was in Ephesus. We also read how that the church was assaulted. You know, there was a riot, great as Diana of the Ephesians. And then, of course, the final outcome of that riot was, as you remember, that the Roman leaders in that city protected the church and basically just said, get out of here. This is not a matter that we're going to deal with, and actually kept the persecution down. And the Lord used the civil government to protect the church and to protect Paul. And we know that Paul spent two and a half or three years laboring in Ephesus. We saw the great fruit of repentance when they burned the books of witchcraft to show that they were serious, not counting, not even considering the cost of the books. 50,000 pieces of silver it cost the price of those books. They didn't care. They burned it. They burned it. And we saw that the whole of the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus from what the Lord had done in that one church. That's the inception, the beginning of the church in Ephesus. Okay, so we all know how it started. It had a good start, right? It all started, right? Started with the Apostle Paul, and not that he started the church, but he was there soon after its inception, and he taught them, and they were preaching, and they were serving, and they were fighting the battle and doing the will of God, and they were laboring, and just like we read here, we read it, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. This is the same church. The difference is it's about 30 or 40 years later. And you can see the progress. What has happened to the church in these 30 years from its sound founding until it's the day in which this is written? We can see a progress, if you will, and kind of see how it's going long after Paul has gone off the scene. Now remember, if you want to just take a peek at Acts chapter 20, I want to show you one thing we'll cover later, but I want to just point it out to you in Acts 20. Because Paul says something about the future of the church at Ephesus in particular to the Ephesian elders in verse number 29. Verse 29 says this of Acts 20. Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, this is his last chance to talk to them, at least in person. He says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So he says in response to that, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So Paul was looking to the future of this church. Paul was looking to what would happen after he was gone. And Paul was trying to prepare them for that. And I would suggest that his preparation was good. Because what do you see here in chapter 2 of Revelation some 30 or 40 years later? You see a church that was testing, that was enduring patiently, and was working for God. And false doctrine had not been allowed to enter in. Like Paul said, he warned them, be careful. There are wolves, there's false teachers. And they had been careful. They had been careful. Let's look at verse number 1. It says this, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. The stars, if you look in the previous chapter, verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20, the stars, it says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. A lot of people debate about what the angels refer to. Of course, that's speaking figuratively, but an angel, the word angel is just a messenger. In other words, whoever brings this message to the church, right? So a lot of people for that reason say it's referring to the pastors. I don't know. But whoever is bringing this message is the stars. And so notice the Lord holds the stars in his right hand. And notice what it says in the next phrase, verse 1, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In verse 20 of the previous chapter, it says this, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So you have this picture of these candlesticks where the light is being emitted and Jesus is walking in the midst of them. He is in the midst. In other words, he reminds the church at Ephesus that he is among them. And the Lord is also among us. He's walking in and out of our lives each and every day. You have the Spirit of God in you. He is with you at every moment of every day. He's there with you and in you when you're asleep and when you're awake, in your good times and bad times. And as the church, we consider the church as a whole, corporately, the Lord is among us. Anybody notice this? You know what this is? They're peeps. You know why I did this as the suggestion of my wife? These things are sugary, man. I'm not putting one of those in my mouth. You guys are my peeps. You guys are each other's peeps. Just don't bite and devour one another, right? My wife said you ought to put peeps up there because several weeks ago we talked about we were each other's peeps. I don't know who invented that. We are each other's peeps because the Lord is among us. We have a bond, a spiritual but eternal. It's an unseen bond that holds us together. That makes us, when we say brother and sister, we didn't just make up these words. We are brothers and sisters because we have one Father, right? We've been all adopted into His family. So we are one big family of God. And the Lord is among us, just like we see here. He is among us. The Lord is watching what we do. The Lord knows our works. Verse 2. Verse 2, it says, I know thy works. In all seven letters, the Lord reminds the church, that church, I know thy works. I know that work. You know, that's not a scary thought. Does it bother you to think that the Lord knows what you do? It shouldn't. But he does know, be it for good or for ill, he knows what we do individually, and he knows what we do as a church. He is among us. He is personally observing us. So what has happened to this church in the last 30 or 40 years in Ephesus? Verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. They had an intolerance of sin. That's good, right? Would everybody kind of give me a nod? Let me know your way. Yeah, that's a good thing. This is not bad. This is good. The Lord saw that they considered and they took wickedness seriously in Ephesus. Paul had taught them well. Because you know, if there was someone who was taking sin seriously, it was Paul. I don't think Paul, especially when we read later, we'll study Acts chapter 20. Two times in that chapter, he talks about his tears. When he was warning, Paul was not a hard-nosed preacher. No, he was not. Paul was a preacher who was sincere, and what he said came out of a heart of that was intent on helping God's people and intent on giving people the word, and it affected his emotions. He was not a mean-spirited preacher at all. And he had taught them well to the point that they did not play with sin. They dealt with it. They did not tolerate it, because sin is not something that should be tolerated. Amen? It is not something that should be tolerated or respected. Wickedness is wicked and it should be cast out. And it says this, "And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." So whenever they had false teachers come in, like Paul said, they tried to come in and sneak in. No, the church dealt with it, probably having remembered the words of Paul. They dealt with it, and they did not allow that to persist in the church. Verse 3, "And hast borne," that means they were bearing difficulty and trouble and burdens. "And hast patience." Patience indicates they were suffering. You think of the riot. You think when that riot in Ephesus was over, everything went back to normal and they had perfect liberty? Oh, no. It just means they didn't have state-sanctioned persecution. Oh, but the persecution continued and they persisted. They were not discouraged at the setbacks and opposition that they felt. Verse 3. Note this, "And for my name's sake hast labored." Notice he says in verse 2, "and thy labor." The Lord knew their labor. Here it says, "For my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." You see, they were diligent in the performance of their duties. They felt what the Lord had called them to do. They were intent and serious on doing it. And nothing was going to derail them from working the work that God had given them to do. They considered that important. And even though it was hard, even though it was tiring, even though they might not have the motivation that they always had, they did not faint. They did not quit. You go down to verse number 6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." You see a doctrinal purity in the church here. I would expect any church that Paul was associated with would probably be a church that was doctrinally pure, but I say that, and then you read Galatians and Colossians and 1 Corinthians, and you're like, man, there was some messed up doctrine going on in some of these churches that Paul associated with, but he was trying to correct it. And so we get to the one, verse 4, the one word of reproof that the Lord gives this church. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." Now note what he says here, "Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." See, they had left their first love. What does that mean? What does it mean, their first love? Well, you could take that in two different ways. There's only basically two ways you can take it. And I think both of them are true here. The word first love, first, can refer to first in time, or it can refer to first in importance. This is basically the only two ways you can take it. They had their first love, as far as time was concerned, refers to the time when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? Pretty much everyone that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts in Him, they are immediately attached to the Lord. You know, you think about, you know, the fact that they were careful about the doctrines and about sin and those kinds of things. But when someone first gets saved and they first trust in Jesus, they don't know all of the doctrines. They don't know the ins and the outs about false teachers and who's right and who's wrong and who to be careful of and who to watch out for. They don't know all of that. When a person first comes to Christ, they don't know all that. Furthermore, when they first come to Christ, they also don't know what they're supposed to be doing with this thing or that thing. You know, when someone gets saved, they don't know the kind of person they're supposed to marry or where they're supposed to go or not go or what they're supposed to say and not say. And all the commandments of the Lord are things that the Lord teaches them over time, right, from His Word. So what does that mean? That means when a person first believes the gospel and is born again, they're automatically attached to the Lord Himself. Why? Because that's all they know. That's all they know. Sister Pam, when you got saved, did you know everything that you know now? Did you know what doctrines to be careful of? No. But one thing you did know is that you were a sinner and that Jesus was the Savior. And that you trusted in Him. And so you don't have to know a whole lot, but by default, automatically, when you got saved, Jesus became your first love. For He saved you from your sin, and He forgave your sin, and so you were in love with Him for that fact. His love was manifested to you through the gospel, and not only through the gospel, but in personal interaction with Him, because you trusted in Him, and He forgave you and gave you His Spirit, and He shed the love of God abroad in your heart by His Spirit, the Bible says. And so you, in response, loved Him. You didn't know all this other these other peripheral things. They're all important, but you didn't know all that. All you knew was the Lord. You knew Jesus, and that was enough. You see, when a person first gets saved, his spiritual condition is such that at the very core, he knows Jesus. And knowing Jesus is to love Jesus. You know, that's enough. And when this church, they had their first love, the one they first came to know, when they first trusted in Jesus, for whom they were willing to burn without counting the cost, without worrying about the loss, they were willing to burn all their books. It's worthless compared to Jesus. You know why? Because He was their first love. He was all they knew. And that was enough. But the first love can also refer to the first in importance. You see, every one of us in our lives has various things that we love, that we should love. You should love your husband. You should love your wife. You should love your kids. It's quiet in here. Do we believe this? We should love one another. We should love each other in the church. We should love. God commands us to love those that are without Christ. All of these things. And there are other things that we could say we love. The Lord commands us to love righteousness and truth. And so we have many things in our life that we love. You might have a hobby that you could say you love. I don't have a problem with that. You might have many things that you love. But this is the first love. First in importance. Even though we have many loves in our life, there is no love that should take greater prominence or significance to us than our love to Jesus. There is nothing, no person, no thing, no relationship that should take any prominence in love above our love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our love to Him should overshadow and dwarf all other loves that we have. You see, but this is what they had lost. They had left. I say lost, that's actually not right because that implies it was an accident. The Bible actually has a more dim view than that. It says left as if it was intentional, their first love. In other words, the Lord was no longer the most prominent thing that they loved. Other things took precedence over Him as far as their affection was concerned. And that's what we're talking about here. Listen to Matthew 10, verse 37. Now, I'm going to read the words of Christ, but listen to this. When Jesus says these words, just imagine it. Jesus is speaking these words to his disciples and to the others that are listening to him. By all appearances, he's just a man, right? He looks like a man, just like you, just like me, right? So here's a man. Now, we know he's God, but I'm just saying for the purpose of him speaking while he was on earth, here's what this man said. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So you're listening to Jesus, preach and teach, and Jesus says, I mean, imagine what is the Lord claiming here? Who does he think he is? Well, he thinks he is Almighty God manifest in the flesh, and he is. And so upon that authority, he says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, because loving anyone with greater prominence than the Lord Jesus is to leave your first love. He is no longer first. So that means, just think about these relationships that Jesus points out: father and mother to their child, son and daughter to their child, to their mom and dad, husbands. I'm just adding to the husbands and wives to one another. There are not relationships that are more significant than these, and these are way up in our list, right? These are more important than, you know, as they say. I'm sure have heard this. You know, you have your relationship to God. And then you have your right under that is your relationship to your spouse, and then your relationship to your kids, and then the relationship to the church, because the church is built upon the foundation of the family, and the family predates the church. And they all work together if we all obey what the Bible says. Amen? It all works together. In other words, you don't have to sacrifice one or the other if it's all in order. But the Lord usurps and insists upon the very top place. The very tippity-top place. He insists that our love to him eclipse the most intimate and significant of our relationships and the affection that we have for them. He even says that we must love him more than our own life. This is what it means to have the Lord as your first love. This is right here, first in importance. Look at Mark chapter 12 very quick, and we'll come back to Revelation in a minute. Mark chapter 12. Verse 29. The question is posed to Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, verse 29 of Mark 12. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." So the first commandment is not a moral commandment or an ethical commandment or a doctrinal commandment or a liturgical commandment or a spiritual commandment. No, the first commandment deals with our affection to the Lord. In other words, it's a first in commandment because this is first in priority, first in precedence. It's interesting. The Lord says, this is the greatest one. This is the first commandment. Another place says the greatest commandment. It is to love the Lord. So if the first commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then to have the Lord as your first love means that before every other commandment that the Lord might have, whether it be things you do and don't do, drink, don't drink, go, don't go, do, you know, say, don't say, whatever. This goes before all of that. And you can, and I can, we can obey, we can attempt to obey all the commandments of God, and we can try to keep it, keep everything that the Lord tells us to do and instructs us to do. And I'm not even talking about the law. I'm talking about the New Testament directions the Lord gives us in the New Testament about the way we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to walk and please God. We can actually put all of that in front and ahead of the first commandment. And by doing that, we walk away from our first love. This is exactly what the Ephesians did. Go back to Revelation. Notice in chapter 2, or 40 years after Paul, notice they are faithful in doctrine. They are faithful in work. They sweat. They bleed. They shed tears for the work of God. You know, if you want to bring it up to our day, you know, because some of these things are not exactly like we have in our time, but, you know, they're out working for God. They're helping people that are poor. They're spreading the gospel. They've got Bible colleges, and they've got evangelism in 5-6 different ways, and they have prayer meetings that are well attended, and they've got people that are, you know, they have strong leaders who are really testing doctrines, and they're not allowing any ungodliness, and they're dealing with it as soon as it comes in. They're doing everything right, but this one thing. And they've taken all the commandments that are not first commandments, and they put them above the first commandment. So the first commandment is no longer applicable. They have left their first love. And the fact that the Lord tells them in verse number five, he says, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The Lord is he not being very serious about that? Well, listen, they're obeying, they're doing everything they're supposed to be doing. They have the right doctrine. They have the right standards. They have the right actions. They have the right service. They're doing everything just right. But the Lord says, I'm going to take your candlestick away. This is how serious this is. But Lord, we're doing everything right. I mean, we're having our mission conference, and we're trying to tell people about Jesus, and we have our prayer meeting, and we're trying to live right and have great, good standards and not sin, and we're doing everything just so. This is that church, faithful in every outward way, and the Lord has one word of reproof that is so significant that he's willing to take the candlestick away for this one thing, because their affection is wrong. Their affection is out of order. For that one thing, that one little sin of the heart, if I can say it like that, something that nobody else sees. To the outside, it looks like this church is just tight as can be. Everything is just so. P's and Q's. Everything is right. But the Lord looks in the heart, and he sees the affection, and he sees, I see all that you're doing. I see all of that. But if your affection is not right, I'm taking that candlestick. I'm removing it. That's pretty serious, I would say. Just for that one little sin? I mean, look, everything's in order. Indeed, it was. They were doing all the right things. It mentions how their works, their labor, their patience. They had not fainted. They dealt with doctrinal error. They had sound standards, but without the right motive. They did all of those things. Can you serve God without the right affection in your heart? Yes. How do you know? They did it. The Lord was not their first love. Perhaps we could say that serving God was the first love. Or sound doctrine, or right standards. Listen, I believe in all of that. But it is not to be first in our affections. They had affection for the work of the Lord. They had affection for the doctrine of the Lord. They labored for the Lord, but they put all of that above the Lord in their heart, in their heart's affections, above the Lord himself. We do not live for God or serve God to live for God or serve God. Our relationship, our Christianity, if we can put it like this, our Christianity is to be about Jesus, period. It's not about works. It's not about service. It's not about deeds and standards. Those things are secondary to Jesus Christ himself. And if our affection does not lie upon him as the first priority in the most significant place, all the labors are out of order. The Lord does not relegate this as a secondary matter. It is of primary importance. We're going to have a mission conference here. And I hope, my heart's desire is that every member of our church will make every effort humanly possible. And I know sometimes there are no possibilities. But I pray that every member of our church will make every effort to be a part of every service. But why? Because the pastor's going to be watching? No. Because you love Jesus. That's it. That's before everything else. You see, what is happening to this church in Ephesus, and we saw the beginning. The beginning is fantastic. There's much to be commended. And I can say it about our church and any other church. There's much to be commended. Listen, if the Lord reproves you because you've left your first love, you know what that means? You did have a first love. There was at one point a time that you loved Jesus above all other considerations and all other affections, and that your service to God flowed out of that. That's the right way, but they have strayed from that. This is the beginnings of cold religious observance, keeping rules, because the rules are right. Lord knows there are some things that I believe in are right and wrong, and I know you think that too. This is not just a loss of zeal, but of love. They were zealous. Listen, you don't create a stink over false doctrine in your church unless you're zealous. They were zealous. They had energy. They served and didn't quit. Did not faint. We read that. Fainted not. Not fainted. We read that. They were zealous. But even with their zeal, their affection for the Lord had diminished. Not just diminished. It was gone. They had a zeal for the labor for the Lord and his doctrine. But it's possible to have zeal without love to the Lord. You see, purity of doctrine, labor for God, serving God, patiently bearing hardship, those things in and of themselves cannot be a substitute for affection of the heart toward the Lord. And here's the irony. Affection for the Lord, love for the Lord, will produce all those things, right? It will produce them. But those things, absent heart affection from the Lord, makes all of those things hollow. So we see there's a proper order. First, it's love. First, it's love. If love for the Lord himself is not first, all the other things are out of order. You know, you think about 1 John 2:15. I'll read it to you. You're familiar with this verse. The Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You know, we can preach on that. Love not the world. Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. And I'm sure you've heard preachers preach on that. And you know what? That's right. That's right. But read the second part of the verse. If any man love the world, the Lord gives the reason. The love of the Father is not in him. He's lost his first love. And so naturally, he's going to love the world. Now, we can browbeat people and beat them and and put them in a straitjacket of rules and regulations that make it appear that they don't love the world because they don't engage in this and that and this and that and this and that. And truth is, I try to maintain high personal standards. I talked about that in Sunday school, right? I try to maintain that myself. But listen, it's empty. If you don't love, the Lord says in that verse, if you had love toward the Father, then it would be natural not to love the world, because you know this world absolutely detests the object of your love. You would also be averse to the world, and you wouldn't like it as much, and you wouldn't be drawn to it as much, because you know it is hostile to the object of your love. It'd be like if you found out somebody hated your wife. Are you going to like that person? Or somebody was criticizing and slandering your husband. Is that going to make you happy and want to be friends with that person? I don't think so. Why? Because the object of your love is under attack. And this is the effect here. And so what are we going to do to renew our love to God? Look real quick at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. First John 4, 8. It says this: He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Love originates with God. First John also tells us that we did not start with loving God. It was God that initiated that relationship. He is the one that loved us first. He loved us first. And so upon this principle, chapter 4, we're still there. Look at verse number 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. You know, you're not going to find, I'm just being honest with you here. This is my last point. You're not going to find specific directions in the Bible as to how to get the Lord back in the most prominent place of your affections as your first love. You're not going to find the answer. There is no step-by-step way to do it. But there is one thing that produces love in us toward God. You know what it is? It is focusing our attention upon his love to us first. We love him, verse 19, this is the principle. We love him because he first loved us. So our love to God, if we want that to be renewed, we must focus our mind and heart upon his love for us, which is demonstrated plainly on the cross. You see, our loss for love for the Lord, a loss of love for the Lord, is directly related to our aloofness from the cross. The Lord wants us to keep his sacrifice for us right in the center of our lives and thinking and heart. Every day we should be reminded of this fact, that Christ died for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. It should never be far from our thinking, because that stirs up our motivation. Why can we go out and tell people about Jesus? Because Christ loved me. Why can we go to the mission field? Because Christ loved me. Why can we serve these missionaries that are coming to visit with us during the missions conference? Because Christ loved me. There is nothing off the table. There cannot be. How can there be anything off the table knowing that Christ loved me and gave himself for me? Nothing is off the table. We grow in love toward the Lord Jesus by looking upon his first love to us. But it is when our faith becomes about nothing more than outward obedience, doctrinal purity, right standards, and all the rest. You know, and all those things are good and right. But when our faith becomes about those things rather than about Christ's love for us, it is then that we have fallen. Jesus said, repent. You have fallen. Fallen. You know, in chapter 3 and chapter 6 of Ephesians now, the letter Paul wrote to the same church, you know what he says? He tells them of his prayer to them, prayer for them rather, is that they would abound in love, that they would understand and know the love of Christ. Why do you think he wanted them to know the love of Christ? You know why? Because that's what produces love in us. So where, I just want to ask you, where is your love for the Lord these days? What about your labor and your service to God? That's a good thing. But is it coming as a product of your affection to the Lord because He is your first love? That's the question. Let's pray together.